All right, if you'd turn to your last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It is really the last book written until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew. Significant book. It was written around 432 B.C. to 425 B.C., and I know that that's a pretty narrow window, and a lot of Bible commentators say, well, we just don't know when it was written. But there's enough evidence, and the language of what's being spoken here, that I believe it is written around the time of Nehemiah. Now, you will recall that Nehemiah was the guy that was had such a burden on his heart to come out from Persia, being the cupbearer of the king in Persia, and ask for a leave of absence and go out and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now, we studied last week, and actually the last couple weeks, with Zechariah, and that was about Haggai and Zechariah about rebuilding the temple. That project had been done. And so Nehemiah decides that he needs to build this wall around the Palestinian city, or I should say Jerusalem city there. And it is really an effort on his part to do it in a very phenomenal short time, this wall. And during his intermission of completion and what to do next, he goes back to Persia. And I believe personally, in looking at this text, looking at the history behind it, that this is when Malachi comes to the forefront and starts ministering as he did. Now, the word or the name Malachi means messenger, my messenger. There are 55 verses in this huge old book, and 47 of them are spoken by God. So what that tells me, that it is the a book that's got a powerful wallop, because these are words from God speaking to the priests, the people. It's a powerful statement. It has more of a percentage of this book of God speaking directly to the people than any other book in the Bible. It had been about 100 years since the time of Haggai and Zechariah and the time that the temple was rebuilt. The walls were constructed now. There was a sense of security from the enemy not being able to get in. The gates had been reestablished on the walls. And people were sort of relaxing. And they were living without the great threat of a foreign country. They had food once again. They had clothing. And there was a real complacency that had set in. It is usually when things are going well that we start to ignore the important things of God. So God speaks to all of us really in this book. This book is relevant to all of us here today. The message would be to the conclusion of the Old Testament. It's phenomenal to me to have studied all 39 books of the Old Testament. We're on the 39th. And here is the conclusion of hundreds of years of life in Israel. And all of a sudden, after these 55 verses, God stopped speaking for 400 years. And then guess what happens? Jesus comes on the scene. Israel would be spoken to in another way. And really, he's speaking to us tonight through his Spirit. I love this. And we know that the last, by the study of Matthew, we know that the last great old prophet, Old Testament prophet, would be who? John the Baptist. And he comes in the scene in the New Testament. So let's get into it. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. There's a semicolon. Let's stop there for just a second. Again, the burden or the judgment against you from the Lord is given here. And the Lord is saying, here, I have loved you. Here, I have considered love for you today, and I'll love you tomorrow. It is sort of a sarcastic way to say to Lisa, as the people here would question, when they question him, well, what way do you love us? How is that, God? You know, that's an absurd question, really. Today, as you heard in my prayer, and as I said, we're in a season of Easter. God loves it. What does John 3:16 say to us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves us in just that act alone that is phenomenal. These people were saying, well, how is that that you love us? We are shown love by God every day, and we must love him back. That's the response. If my wife told me she loved me every day and I never told her that I loved her, if I responded and said, hey, you know, I told you I love you on, you know, I got to think of my wedding date now, July 27, 1985. If I said, well, I loved you then, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That wouldn't be too good, would it? God says to them, I chose Jacob to love, and you are his descendants. Esau, he didn't care about me. He didn't care for me. He didn't care anything about the things of me. He had no heart for the things of God. But Jacob, he did. And so I have loved him, and I have loved you. But Esau I have hated, verse 3, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will give indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. You see, in this book, there are really seven questions that the people bring to God. And God will respond. Now, I'll give them to you here. If you want to jot them down, I'll go slowly. The first one there, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? In what way have we wearied him? In what way shall we return? In what way have we robbed you? And in what way have we spoken against you? And all seven of those, God will answer. God wanted the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, if you will, to understand the privilege of being chosen. He wanted them to understand the privilege of being chosen. And you and I, when we start understanding our election, having been chosen, predestined before time, we can be assured of God's love. It means that God chose us before he existed, when you look at predestination. And for that reason alone, of his choosing, it shows that he loved us, and it's not based on how we loved him. He loved us. He has a plan for us. Knowing God chose us gives us a sense of boldness, doesn't it? not of confidence in that we're good and we lift our nose high in the air. No, that's the wrong reaction. But the sense of boldness and confidence in our walk with Him, that He has chosen us. A son honors his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So they continue their arrogance, really. I sense a big arrogant attitude here by asking, in what way have we despised your name? Oh, God, tell us where we're wrong. You know, we do church here, and we have our bylaws, and we have our doctrine, and in what way do we despise you? We're doing all the things you tell us, aren't we? We honor you as we are doing the sacrifices. We're doing church. We're doing the things that are required in temple, you know, to bring the animals and all that stuff. You offer defiled food on my altar, he says in verse 7. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So the answer to their question is that you offer defiled food. That's why. You offer defiled food on my altar. What's that mean? Well, they were doing what they were supposed to do on sacrifice, but the animals that they were bringing were diseased animals. They were broken animals. They were, well, my sheep there has a limp. Ah, let's take him on Sunday. We'll take him and give him to the Lord. He's broken. That one there looks a little sick, so let's go take that one to the Lord. They were cutting corners, and they were offering God seconds where they were supposed to offer the firsts. And we see in Exodus 23, verse 19, specifically, that they were to bring the first or the best to God. We're not to bring the leftovers of our lives to God. As a pastor, I am to put the time in to bring the food to feed the flock. My first call is to study God's Word. It's not to do marriage counseling. It's not to make sure that the baptismal is clean. It's not to arrange Sunday school. It's to study God's Word first and foremost. If I don't, then it lacks passion. God's delivery lacks passion. It lacks truth. And it really defiles God's intentions for the people. But now, entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God would say to them that it is better. He says, listen, folks, it's better to shut the temple doors, shut down the altar, put everything away, don't do church, Don't even come to church. Then what you're doing, because it is defiling the meaning and the heart of worship. Wow. Many want to plant more churches today. I don't know how many times. I mean, I get emails you wouldn't believe. I get mailings of how to build. I go through and I'm sure glad we've got those easy click buttons, because I get rid of about 30 or 40 of them a day about how to build a bigger congregation, how to do it with healthier Sunday schools, how to entertain, how to do better worship, over and over and over. But you know what? I think it's better to have healthy smaller groups than to have sick large ones. There are churches all over the place that have a lot of folks that go to them. And the pastors literally cry for the heartbeat of the church. Your witness to the world is pleasing to Him when it is done with a pure heart. And really, God is not into size. He's not into numbers. He is into your heart. He wants to know how you feel about Him. And He wants to see that expressed. He tells them that if you don't do it, I'll be turning to the Gentiles, which we know He did. He turned to the Gentiles. And the Gentile age is almost complete. We're out on the other end. We're about to see what God does next. And next, as we well know, is He's going to address Israel again, but it'll be through the tribulation period. But you profane it, verse 12, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The picture that I get as I read this, when I was studying the other day, it was this picture being painted in my mind, and it says, you know, a picture is painting 1,000 words. I thought of cattle, and some friends had a dairy farm and raised cattle, and I remember watching the cows when they come in to eat, and they get into their trough there. And an interesting thing that they do, cows will blow out through their nose when they don't like what they're going to eat in front of them. Remember, they don't have fingers. And so they can't just pick and sort out of all that hay that's in there. And so they snort. And if you watch them, they'll snort, and boy, there's a puff of wind comes out, and they blow this stuff that they don't want to eat away from them. That's kind of what's being said here. These people are saying, come on now, we don't like this routine. We don't like to have to bring these bloody old goats up here, you know, and we have to come up here and watch all the blood and the goo, and we have to deal with this stinky stuff. These priests, they always do the same thing. They're not very interesting, you see. Why don't you liven it up, God? Why don't you bring in a really good worship team? Nothing's changed, has it? Today, they do the same thing. They sneered at it as if it was something dirty. It was the sacrifices, and they were bringing the seconds to the priests, and the priests were going along with it, too. They knew that they didn't qualify, but they were allowing them to come in, and they were shunning and just looking past the job of inspecting each animal, that the animal was perfect for the Lord. Pastors are to spend their time preparing the food, the Word of God. That is their job first and foremost. And if they are people that they have in their church that want change, if the people want better food, then God will deal with them. The pastor's job is to bring the food, bring the word. And he lays it out. Now, they may look at that and they'll say, well, you know, he's kind of boring. He's a guy that doesn't speak real well. You know, you've heard every kind of criticism of a pastor. But yet, if that pastor is bringing God's word faithfully, then God will deal with the people. You see, in bringing God less than their best, that's a problem. We look at the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended to surrender everything to God. But that didn't work so well, did it? God took them home, if they were Christians at all, because they falsified what they brought to the Lord. God is to be honored. And if He's not in a church or in Christianism, widen it out to the church body, to the body of Christ worldwide, then God will deal with them. We're called to be diligent to the Word. Chapter 2, let's get right in it. I was going to be really bold tonight and do all four chapters. Guess what? I didn't make it. So we'll conclude next week. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. So again, it is the priests that are on the spot. And they have a curse coming or a blessing. God will remove their blessing if they don't behave and serve Him in the right way. So here God is dealing with the priests, and He's not happy with them. It has always been my belief that if a congregation sits under a pastor that teaches God's Word verse by verse and chapter by chapter, book by book, and he doesn't defile it, he doesn't take it and turn it into something it's not, then that congregation will be healthy. It doesn't matter the size, it'll be healthy for the most part. Now, he may, as I said a few minutes ago, he may be boring, he may have a speech impediment, he may not say all the right English words, he may have other faults, but if he teaches God's Word, then he is doing what he has been called to do. Too many are trying to figure out how to please their congregation instead of pleasing the Lord first, and that causes problems. If the priests of Malachi's day would not give God glory and honor in worship and service, then God would take their blessings away. And verse 3 says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So because their worship was not sincere, they had become religious with no heart of sincerity. God says, I will rebuke you, and I will spread refuge, and that's garbage at the least. It could be even worse on your faces. They were being warned that they are to pay attention to the covenant and what it says to do in worship and sacrifice. You know, if you don't have the Word of God, if you're not sitting under the Word, if you're not listening to God's Word, if you've never read God's Word, then you don't know what to do. But when God makes it so available to us, as it is here in America, we have no excuse. We have no reason to have places like what I cited earlier, 42% of the population of a large city to be non-religious. There's no reasoning for that other than the arrogance of, I want it my way. I'm going to do it my way. My covenant was with him, verse 5, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So Levi, being the tribe that are charged by God to minister to the people, God, do you realize God scattered the tribe of Levi throughout the land of Israel? They were in various areas to minister to all the people. Synagogues were raised up in various places where there were ten men that wanted to come together. They could form a synagogue and have a speaker of that synagogue. They were to minister to the people. Leaders should be knowledgeable, you know. You don't necessarily have to go to school, but you better be knowledgeable of the Word of God. You better know the Lord's law and His precepts and share them with the people so that they can be pointed to God, so that they can understand what the Word says. I remember for years I wanted to be a teacher, but I was working 65 hours a week in the logging industry, and I didn't have a lot of time. So I would figure out ways to put in the time periods that I could make the most of it. And that was sitting, driving my log truck, so I listened to teaching tapes. I went to seminary by a CD, but it was even pre that. It was cassette tapes. I had boxes of them. And I would listen to Chuck Smith and John Corson and Phil Evans and those teachers, great teachers. That teacher, that pastor, that priest, he must be in the Word in order to give it out. You don't just get the position because you applied for it and it's like a job. You're there to give it out. It says, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So the priests have been charged to hold the Word of God, and they're to hold it high. They're to honor God's Word, and yet they were partly bringing it. This country used to hold the name of the Lord high. The word Bible carried an awe to it. The word Jesus still does, because of the Holy Spirit that's behind that name, affect crowds. We are a nation that has backslidden. It's no longer a word that is honored. It's scorned. And that's due, I believe, and I've said this before, you know, that pastors are not bringing the Word. They're not bringing the Word, and they're not being obedient to its truth and teaching its truth. They're not coming to a place where they're saying, this is to be honored. I'm from the old school. That's the way I was taught. And a lot of the seminaries nowadays are turning out men with old different ideas. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? You know, I don't know how many times I have heard it said, my denomination does not believe that, or my denomination does not believe this. You know, it's saying There is one God, and there is one Word of God, but we deal with one another as if there were many covenants, many gods. And that's simply not true. It's so sad to see the fighting amongst churches and denominations. It isn't going to be that way when we go to heaven. We're all going to be one church. There's going to be one God. We're going to worship in oneness. And so we should get used to it now. Take the barriers down, the walls down. Now, I'm not suggesting compromising truths at all. But at the same time, we don't have to argue about them either. Let their pastor deal with them. But let's get together and worship. We have a time of citywide gathering this Sunday night at 6 p.m. at Valley Life Center. It's for Palm Sunday, the kickoff. And we'll be gathering to just worship the Lord and pray. Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god, little g. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the men who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So he brings up marriage and what they were doing with marriage. It is, listen, it is the institution that God made. And it is being profaned, it's being stomped on, it's being dirtied in our society. Of all the counseling I do, by far, marriage counseling is the one that takes my most time. And don't get me wrong, I love doing it. I love reaching people. But it just shows me that marriages are in trouble in America. You go out and marry someone, he was saying, that is not of the covenant. You go out and you marry these foreign women, and you bring her home and carry out the office of priest, while your older wife is crying and all upset, and you know, you come in to do church and you act like nothing's wrong. When we sin against our marriage and our marriage vows, we sin against something holy to God. God has designed the institution of marriage. He designed it. How dare anybody take away from what He intends it to be? He will cut off, he says here, I'll cut off Judah and the people that married foreigners. Not because they are different race. Don't misunderstand this scripture. I've heard it taught that, well, you're not to marry a black guy and a white guy, and da-da-da. That's not what's being said here. He's talking about the heart of worship. He's talking about their spirit in their hearts. They worshiped other gods. That's what he's talking about. We are not to be unequally yoked in the Christian church today. God clearly says and speaks to us, if you are a Christian, it's not my heart that you marry a non-Christian. When you come to worship and you give of your offerings, just keep it, he says. Just keep it as if it's something that's not right and it doesn't please God. So just keep it. You're disobeying the scriptures. Now, if you are one that has done this in the past, now I know that there's a lot of divorces and there have been, and there's been a lot of healing, and people have gone through some traumatic things in relationships, especially in marriages. So I do want to say that if you've gone through something like this in the past, you have come to church having not been all that you should have been in obedience, then just deal with God. God is full of grace. He's full of mercy. And if you just come to Him and ask Him to forgive you and to love on you and fill you up and take you today and move you on in Him tomorrow. But if you come with a disregard for the things that He sees and says that we're talking about here, like marriage, if you look at that as something that is just, you know, here today and gone tomorrow, something that you can just get dealt with in Las Vegas or Reno so quickly, then he says, you might as well stay home. Because you're worshiping with a false attitude towards him. And then don't think that he sees that insincere heart, that hard heart. I would say this, that going to church with a hard heart will cause you to be very uncomfortable. It'll cause you to be very uncomfortable, and you will not like going to church. There are people that say, man, it's boring. Well, why is it boring? Are you going there for wrong reasons? Are you seeking God's word for the wrong reasons? So really, come to God. Deal with whatever it is that's in your area, that which is you're struggling with. Deal with God. You know, you've noticed that in communion service, I always give opportunity for you to make it right with God before we take the elements. It can be done quickly. It isn't a big, long, drawn-out thing when we say, oh, God, you know, remember, oh, my neighbor there when I spit on his dog or kicked his dog or stepped on his cat's tail, and I meant it. You know, they're pooping in my yard. Oh, excuse me. I'm being recorded here. You remember that, Lord? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, Lord. It can be dealt with that quickly. And this is the second thing you do, he says, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A lot of people avoid this section because it really packs a punch. I want to spend a little bit of time here. What was taking place in their time, their day, was that the wives of the priests that were getting up there little in age, they were being divorced quickly and just no big deal, you know. I'll just write her a certificate of divorce. And then they would, these wives were going to the altar to confess sin, and they were weeping, there were tears, they were crying because they'd been abandoned for a younger, better woman. The priests were finding other women and the other men of the area. I mean, you know, this wasn't just priests. This was the whole congregation. And the guys are going out, and they were just marrying these younger, better-looking women. And God says, I hear your prayers, but I'm not listening. I hear what's going on, and I hear the offerings. I see the offerings of your hands. But he says, I'm not receiving it. Listen, I cannot minister. I think of my own marriage. I cannot minister when there's something between my wife and I. It's like a big, huge lump that sits about right there. And my voice gets challenged anyway. And so think what it is when you're not right in your marriage. He is saying here, oh, husband, you cannot minister and have your prayers heard if you mistreat your wife, period. And there are pastors in the pulpit today that mistreat their wives. Don't spend any time with them. The family comes third or fourth down the line. When I have that disagreement with God, I have to deal with it. I have to deal with it today. I can't sleep until I deal with it. They were just belittling marriage as something that you can just cast out with the dirty laundry. And God says, no. There is no doubt that God hates divorce. There's no doubt that God hates divorce because it destroys what he loves. You see, marriage is the Lord's holy institution, as he said in verse 11. Specifically, we can say that God hates divorce for what it does to his children. Listen to me very carefully, because I have really spent a lot of time in this area of divorce and remarriage in the Christian church. And for years I have taught on this subject. God hates neither the person who's been divorced nor the one who has divorced. He does, however, hate divorce. You see, God is also a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of grace. The primary thing that God was dealing with here in these people, that they were distorting God's truth by allowing divorce for any reason. They were just flippantly divorcing. She is your wife, and you must treat her right, he says. She's your wife, you must treat her right. You looked at this and said, well, then I must be still married with the wife of my youth in God's eyes. There's some that teach this section here as that being the case. I had a good friend of mine. He was really hung up. He'd been through a divorce, and he felt that he could never remarry or do anything else until his spouse died. Even though she'd went on and remarried. And that is not what is being said here. You made vows before me, and then you broke them. I don't like it, God says. I hate divorce. But when divorce happens, God allows divorce in particular circumstances. We know this. We know it to be true that divorce is allowed. It's never commanded, though. Never. God's heart is always for repentance. It's always for forgiveness. And number one thing, it is always for reconciliation. When I have a troubled marriage come into my office, the first thing I do is I look for a way to get my little feelers in there and grab a hold of their heart to talk about reconciliation. Because I know how hurtful divorce is. And I know how tragic it is to kids and to people. And so my primary motivation is to reconcile a marriage. We have sinned against God far worse than any spouse could sin against us. And God does not divorce us, though He has every right to. God gives permission for divorce in two areas, two circumstances, and one of them being sexual immorality. Those are valid grounds for divorce, and I won't go into it tonight for lack of time. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus very clearly addresses the sexual immorality for divorce. And also, Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, where he talks about the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. If they don't believe and they want to leave, then let them go, but you're to remain faithful to the Lord and in a position for reconciliation at all times until adultery is committed. Where would that happen? When he remarries or she remarries and that happens and takes place. Significantly, misery, unfaithfulness that I hear about, poverty, you know, we're poor, we got too many bills, he doesn't keep a job. Incompatibilities. Oh, you know, we just don't get along. In fact, I don't even love him. I don't know why I ever married him. Those are never grounds for divorce. Never. Where there is danger or abuse, wow, separation may be in order. No doubt. Separation. Maybe even going on to divorce, but that's to be very carefully sought by counsel. This is an area that has not been talked about much in the churches these days. If someone does not have biblical grounds for divorce, God regards them as still married in His eyes. And in any subsequent relationship is considered adultery. We see that from Matthew 19. It isn't that you shouldn't divorce by or for unbiblical grounds. It's that you can't divorce for unbiblical grounds. Nevertheless, if someone divorces with proper grounds, then they're free to remarry. We see that also in that seventh chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 exactly. There are always those who want to distort God's word and find a single verse or a phrase that gives them a license to justify wrong behavior or wrong thinking. And that's why I'm so committed to going through the entire Bible. That way, we not only get the whole story, but we're not going to take some verse, one phrase, and turn it into something that it isn't. God's speaking to the priests here in this book, and he's speaking to pastors here, and if you will, they're saying you are to pay attention to your wife because in her you have made vows, you have a holy covenant, and not only that, she is your companion in life. Oh my, how important this one is. Is she your companion tonight? I would ask you that. Is he your partner through life? Do you look forward to sharing minutes and times and hours with her or him? If there are troubles in your marriages between you and her, then go to God. Go to God and ask him to fix you, to fix it. Lay it before him. God can do some amazing things. I have been counseling with some folks here, and it's been a long time. We've spent a lot of hours over the weeks and even months, and we're seeing some real progress. And I got to tell you, as a counselor, as a pastor, there's nothing greater than to see that. And I know there's some of you that deal with that also, and there's nothing finer than to see a marriage that's healthy again. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So, in the book of Nehemiah, now we talked about this, and this is one of the reasons I like this section here and the reference to Nehemiah that I made earlier tonight, that during the time period of him having the obligation to go to rebuild the wall, when he was completed with that project, he wrote the last chapter of his book, Nehemiah. He wrote this, and I want to read it to you. 13th chapter, 24th verse. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. This would be Philistine women. On the behalf of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and I cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or yourselves. I feel like that sometimes in marriage counseling. Pulling out the beards, slapping them upside the head. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Oh. Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Now remember, folks, Israel would be God's chosen people. And the reason that he did not want them to intermarry was that God's Son, the Savior, would be who he used to bring forth to the world. And he didn't want them to intermarry, have foreign women and that sort of thing. So he said, do not do this. And yet they did. But yet in all of that, God still preserved Jesus Christ to come forth of Joseph, the stepfather, being a royal Jew, really. I mean, his lineage goes right true blue. And Mary, a true blue Jewish girl. And God used that couple to bring forth his son. Of course, we know the Father was the Holy Spirit. We are not in that same situation physically, but we are spiritually. We are to marry those that have a heart for God. You know, our attitude should be one that reflects kindness to those that we have been married to before. With 50% divorce rate in the church, if not more, we know that there are a lot of broken relationships. And we should have a good heart for those that we have been married to before. Having a remnant of spirit is saying that your spirit and your wife's spirit are one, and that cannot be broken. He wants children to grow up in a home of loving oneness so that they will have a good chance in life. That's God's heart for family. For the Lord God of Israel says, verse 16, that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So here we see it flat out. God hates divorce because of what it does to his children. In the Old Testament, when a man married a girl, he took his garment. He would take this outer garment and he would put it over her. This lovely custom was to signify that he was going to protect her. The man would offer to the lady protection from the world. We see very clearly this being carried out in the book of Ruth. You'll recall the covering of Ruth in chapter 3, where she comes in and she nestles under the blanket. She lifts the blanket up and slides under Boaz's blanket. You think, oh, this is really weird. Man, she's really being bold. That was their custom, to signify that she would like to be married to him if it was his will. And she was really saying, I want to be covered by you and protected from this world, by you. So God repeats here, take heed to your spirit. Listen to goodness. Go the way of my heart in this issue of marriage, and don't deal with your spouses treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God was sad to hear from them that they saw people of the world, and they saw these people doing evil, and they were getting away with it, and they were saying to him, we're discouraged, we're depressed, God, because the world is getting away with these things. We see wickedness being blessed. We see people being prospered that don't do it your way. We see people that are arrogant to the point that they can say 42% of this mega city doesn't believe in you at all. In your face, there's no God. And we don't get it. We don't like that, God. Why don't you stand up for us? When we think like this, what it says here, it displeases God. When we think that we are not getting a fair shake, that God's justice is just not justice enough, it's not right, and it wearies the Lord. Folks, you love your Lord. You love God. You do His will. You seek His will. And you let Him deal with the world. And He will.